not so long before tea, the second half, I can promise you, is shorter. But I have been asked by one or two folks who didn't quite make it due to the football crowd next door, if I would just run over the key points of the opening 5 minutes. And so, very briefly, it's this, that wherever you go in the world of Christian literature, you will find the tremendous boom in the paperback business, where many of the books have to do with the coming of Armageddon, with the coming of a world dictator, coming Antichrist. And I understand that the Middle East crisis has really provided tremendous promotional power to the Christian book trade. And basically these books talk about a coming Führer, a coming dictator, a coming world dictator, which of course is what Christadelphians believe in. We're not Democrats. We believe that there will be a theocratic government on earth. We are looking for a righteous dictatorship, are we not? But what these books go on to say is that this coming dictator, who they call a Führer, will appear suddenly. Well, when Christ comes like a thief in the night? In the Middle East, after the defeat of the Russian invader, well, good solid Christadelphians believe that Christ is going to appear before Armageddon, but that's beside the point, maybe. He'll be Jewish. Isn't that Christ? He'll have supernatural powers, will establish himself in Jerusalem, for the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord, you know. He will start rebuilding the temple, Ezekiel's temple. He will, in order to get the Jews worldwide on his side, Jeremiah, the Lord shall send forth Elijah, so that he can bring back the Jews from the north. What's it saying, Jeremiah? I will provide pastors for you, the saints, you see. And he will promise world peace. Isn't this what we say about Christ? And yet, the writers of these books go on to identify it with someone else. This coming Führer will demand the world's submission to the Jews. Well, isn't Christ, in many ways, ultimately the Elpis Israel, the hope of Israel? He will threaten and oppress Christians in a period of tribulation. Well, Paul says he's going to deal with the apostate church. And certainly Christ, when he comes, will destroy churches and all the things of Tammuz, the cross. And if necessary, he will become the great lord of armies, as it were, and conquer the world. And so, you ask yourself, well, who can this be? Well, we say that sounds remarkably like Christ, doesn't it? Ah, no, say our good Christian evangelical friends. It can't be Christ. Because before this happens, the Führer will arise, and before the Führer arises, Jesus will have returned for what the Christian calls the rapture, taken away the saints in clouds to glory beyond the skies, like it says in Thessalonians. But of course, it doesn't say that in Thessalonians. Therefore, that being so, the proposition is that because Christ will have come, taken away the believers, we've got to be prepared for, says the Christian church, the coming of this evil power. Now, let me say, I did say it first, we're generalising, you will not find any two of those paperback writers agreeing in all details, so I'm presenting you with a generalised picture. But what the Christian world must do is not go on squabbling about nitpicking little details of doctrine. Mustn't go on actually believing what the Bible says. That's all a bit passé now, isn't it? No, what Christians must do, sink their differences, get together before it's too late. And another point I made was that these ideas, as we'll see in a moment, are being pumped out through the media, through the televangelists, through the BBC, the ITV, various versions of the Bible as we saw. And what is our response? Well, there is a response, and I brought some examples with me. Most of you know Brother Stiles, a very fine people. Ron Abel, delightful character prior to his untimely death. Graham Bacon, I think, was a pilot, wasn't he, on Qantas. There is a lot of literature, but it's not actually in this country, which is rather strange. Well, that being so, how is the Christian church, how are Christians today preparing to meet with and deal with Satan in the sanctuary? I've chosen this one book because it focuses on to the rebuilding of the temple, which is something we look forward to, don't we? It focuses on to the power that will come and rule the world from Jerusalem. Is it a fantasy or is it a reality? Well, these people believe it's a reality. Yet they say the person in the sanctuary in Jerusalem is Satan. Now, we would have said, would we not, that it's Christ. So there you have it, you see. The Bible Christian believes that that power is Christ. The ecumenical Christian, for want of a better term, believes it's Satan. Well, how did this all arise? How did it evolve? Well, the spirit of Antichrist, that is the substitution of error for the truth, existed in the early church. As we've seen, John says it did. Paul says it does. It's there in the church, arising from wrong teaching of Christians. And was promulgated, for example, by Hippolytus from AD 236 onwards. One of the interesting things about him was he said, we must look for this Antichrist to arise before Christ returns to this earth in AD 500. If you've read any of the books of Brother Alan Eyre, you will know how the Waldenses, let's call them, shall we, the Swiss, people like Wycliffe, John Huss, all share that same view. Because they took the view about prophecy, Daniel. Daniel's Nebuchadnezzar's image is the most classic example of a continuous historic prophecy you can think of. They are the head of gold, BC 600 odd, and Christ will come in the time of the Ten Toed Kingdoms. But they took the view from Revelation and Daniel that the papacy was Antichrist. And so did Luther. And so did Isaac Newton, Calvin, Tyndale, Knox, and all the other people I showed you. All right, it wasn't new what Luther said and did. It's just that he had a better audience and a bigger way of getting the message around. He exposed Rome as the harlot portrayed in Bible prophecy. So as we saw, the Jesuits were formed in 1534 to lead the counter-revolution, Reformation. We've got to get rid of all these ideas. And if you read medieval history, it's really quite sickening to see the persecution that the Christians, so-called at that time, went through. And so, the papacy, the harlot, Antichrist, needed some fresh ideas. And what it did was this. It said to its loyal sons, particularly the Jesuits, come up with an alternative, would you? So in 1571, what's that? Knocking on 50 years after the time of Luther, Ribera, a Jesuit, promulgated the futurist attitude of Revelation. Remember I said, that means if it's all in the future, two things. One, you can't prove it, and two, it certainly prevents the harlot of Revelation 17 referring to the Catholic Church. But then there was another fellow, Alcazar, just as much a Jesuit, arguably a little more clever, who in 1614 came up with a view that Revelation wasn't all in the future, it's all in the past. But fundamentally, the praetorist view, as it's called, says it's all about Israel. It's about AD 70. And as Israel is such a wicked nation anyway, they deserve the fate that's spoken of there in Revelation. Of course, you all know, don't you, that the Vatican does not recognise the state of Israel. When the Pope came to this country, I think I've told this before, I wrote the Papal Nuncio in Wimbledon and said, excuse me, could you tell me what your position is vis-à-vis Israel. I didn't get a reply, so I wrote to the Israeli embassy and told them my lack of response from the Papal Nuncio and said, we're not surprised. You must remember the Vatican does not recognise the existence of the state of Israel. Why not? Well, because, you see, it was the Jews who killed God. And putting it in a nutshell, if you believe that Jesus is God, and if you Jews have killed God, well, you can't be Christian. So, actually, you Israeli Jews who killed God deserve everything that's there in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Well, that's simplifying it. What is the current position? Well, remember we said that futurism is about taking the book of Revelation and seeing it yet to come. And it's only, what, I think a couple of years back, that the Pope, in his New Year's message, confirmed his predilection for the futurist view. Apocalypse warning in the Pope's message on the World Day of Peace. He said, the threat of nuclear catastrophe and the plague of hunger are frighteningly on the horizon. They are in the future. He said, like the fatal horsemen of the apocalypse. So there you are, there's the evidence of Antichrist believing that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are in the future. Now, does anybody have to be told? I mean, look at Faith Alive. What do we tell our young people? The four horsemen of the apocalypse in the current issue of Faith Alive is the continuous historic view. And if you get the latest one out to just receive, you will see the contrast between what we mean by continuous historic and the futurist view. You see, the spectre of the apocalypse is ever nearer. Well, hang on. Any good Christadelphian Bible student believes that the apocalypse has been with us, unfolding, since the first century. And so then, the steady growth of this view is can be demonstrated, really. The steady growth of the basically Roman Catholic futurist view, they didn't invent it, it's just that it suited medievally the book of the harlot and Christ, the man of sin. Well, those views were almost ceremonially absorbed by the Anglicans in 1816. Was in fact, I think, of Dr. Maitland, who was a librarian, and he said, well, this is a good idea, this. So he got on into the Church of England library the views of futurism. It was the Irvingites, or the Presbyterians, who in 1826 said, yeah, we go along with that. In 1831, the Plymouth Brethren said, our view of the apocalypse is futurism. The interesting thing there is F.F. Bruce, much beloved of us as a Bible student, I think you often see him quoted as a reliable student. He was, if I remember rightly, professor of Hebrew at Manchester University. You know, the number of books we sell of his and the way we turn to him for his expertise is interesting. I'm not saying we shouldn't. What I am saying is that he was, to his dying day, a very enthusiastic Plymouth brother. Then came the Oxford movement, Cardinal Newman. You've seen it in the paper, haven't you? 150 years of the birth of Cardinal Newman, the 39 articles. Then 1877, Bullinger. If you've read his book on the stars, what are the one on stars, the one on numbers in Scripture, and the Companion Bible. The Companion Bible has helped more than one person I know to come to knowledge of the truth, so I'm not being negative, I hope. 1881 came The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. 1910, Scofield Bible. If you read the marginal comments, Malcolm, you'll see for yourself. The references are there to Antichrist. Billy Graham. Now, most people don't realise that Billy Graham is simply following the orthodox, if that's the right word, views. The 1980, the evangelical explosion, as I've called it, and the coming days of the televangelists on satellite television. We may not be able to get on the BBC because we are Trinitarian, not in the mainstream, don't have proper ministers and don't publish statistics, but those religious communities who are barred by the BBC or ITV can soon join the satellite, and so you have the future whereby the great televangelists of America will be beaming their Moody Bible Institute futurist ideas into Europe. Was it always so? No. Now, this is interesting. The Christians, if you call them that, got together in about 1600, and I can't find the exact date of the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it was actually published, but what I did do, and I had to write to America to get it, was got hold of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And if you read that book, it says, look, there was a gathering of various sects, various believers, in about 1650, and they published their confession of faith. And it's interesting to see what they said. What do they believe about the church? Why? The official view of the Church of England, the Baptists, and others, was that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'd agree with, wouldn't you? Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head of the church. Cheers. Agree with that too.
But it is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ, that is called God. So it's interesting, isn't it, that broadly speaking, that's Christoph in here. And yet it was the view of the Church of England and the Baptists and many others. You say, well, look, really, how old-fashioned can we get, John? That's 400 years ago. Well, brothers and sisters, who's been stirring it about government legislation for the family? Why, none other than Lord Mackay, the Lord Chancellor, right? And it was the Lord Chancellor who went to a Catholic funeral of his friend and been disfellowshipped by the Church of Scotland. Why, he said. Lord Mackay, 61-year-old, long-life member of the Church of Scotland, was suspended as an elder and deprived of his communion rights for the same period. I guess we'd say he'd been disfellowshipped. Why? For mixing with those who believe in the idea that the Pope is the leader of the Church. So Lord Mackay, our Lord Chancellor, who's been in the news this week, said it's too early to decide if he's going to quit the Church, which regards, even today, the Roman Catholicism as idolatrous and the Pope as Antichrist. So you see, we're right up to date, aren't we? It's very interesting when you look at that definition which the Bible has given of Antichrist, when you look at the definition given by the market researchers and the, if you like, Christian writers, to note who is involved. And I've showed you one of those leaflets here which analyses all the sects under what they believe about this and that. Anyone got the New International Version of the Bible with you tonight?
Yes.
No, anyone? You've got it. Well, if you look inside... but you've got the NIV and the KJV together. Excellent. Very helpful. Especially on Daniel 9, if you look. But I just want to draw attention to one thing. And I think I've got most Bibles, and I use most of them in Bible studies, so I don't know what that makes me. But if you look at the NIV, you will see in the preface that there were participants in producing the in NIV, which were from United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. That they were from many denominations, including Anglicans, Assemblies of God, Baptist, Brethren, Christian, Reformed, Church of Christ, Evangelical, Lutheran, Mennonite, Methodist, Nazarene, Presbyterian, Wesleyan, and all other churches, helped to safeguard the translation from doctrinal bias. But the interesting thing is that all of those denominations are believers in futurism, and the futurist view of Antichrist. Now, I'm not making that a reason for or against the NIV, but what I am saying is when you come and look at Daniel 9, which we haven't time to do today, you get a very, very different twist on that passage. So then, what happened since the Ecclesia called out ones, described, we could say, as the Virgin Bride of Christ, descended to becoming a harlot? Now, it's not time for church history, but just let me remind you, Constantine, you know all about Constantine, his, the way he politicked the church, as it were, Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, 325, Theodosius focalized the church power in Rome, and there was an established church. By now, the power of Antichrist, the evil power, had hijacked the ecclesia, had taken over the ecclesia, and it had become all the things that Jesus says it is in Revelation. Well, then it was in 1054 that they had their first division. Well, first major division. The causes of the division in 1054 are going to be extremely interesting to us over the next few months. Long and short, it was the West couldn't get on with the East. And they had certain doctrinal differences. They didn't like the way the Eastern Church dressed, didn't like the way it conducted its service. And as one writer said, they didn't understand each other because they didn't understand each other. The Western and the Eastern Church in Istanbul. You must remember, of course, the Eastern Church at Istanbul, the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, is where Justinian was crowned emperor of the Roman Empire. And so the church split between the West and the East. And some of the crusades, which were ostensibly to go and sort out the holy places in Israel, ended up fighting against the Eastern Church in Istanbul. Well, then the Western Church went on to suffer the Reformation.
crudely put, there were the Protestants, Victor Huss and others, Luther, typically 1517, give or take a year or two, that spread off and broke off from the Catholic Church. And so the Virgin Bride of Christ, having become a harlot, now was at war within itself, splitting off the East from the West, and the West splitting off between, shall we call them Protestants, and those who stayed in Europe. Those who stayed in Europe, of course, went on to consolidate their power, like we're seeing it re-emerge today under the community of Europe, seeking world power. Whereas the Protestants, again, sorted themselves out between those, like the Anglicans, the Calvinists, the Tineriff Baptists, the Strict Baptists, and they said, jointly, we have our own statement of faith, and yet the true Bible believer was no part of it. You know, Henry VIII wanted to have changed his wife, so he did a deal with the church. But he was no real Protestant, was he? And then there were many Protestant sects that broke off from that movement. And yet the true believers, I honestly believe, before the name Christadelphian was invented, there were some. Read Alan Eyre's books and make up your own mind on that point. They stood apart and saw the church go its own way. Meanwhile, what was happening in the East? Well, 1652. By the way, you know why the Russian... You know when you see Crafter on television, you know, the sort of R's are all spelled backwards and the ends are upside down and they've got letters with... You know what that is? It's called Cyrillic language. Do you know where that word Cyrillic comes from? Russian language, which I'm sure we're going to see on television quite a lot more yet, comes from Cyril. Cyril was the brother of Methodius. And Methodius and Cyril set out one day from Istanbul to take the gospel into Bulgaria, Romania, Yugoslavia. And to make sure the gospel was understood, Cyril used his own language, Cyrillic, from which comes Russian, even unto this day. Cyril and I were in Moscow last week, and it really is an awful job getting on the underground there and figuring it all out. You can do it if you've got a little list of what those letters mean. But the language prevented communion between the Greeks and the Russians. Well, you say, all right, if that was the situation, what are we on about? Well, we're on about the time that is coming when those churches will reunite under an infallible vicar. In 1916, as I mentioned to you, conveniently, at the very time, if you read about the life of Lenin and the events of the First World War, it was very convenient that in 1916, when Alexander was about to get the chop in, Nicholas was about to get the chop in Russia, that the Pope, through the vision given to Fatima, if you read it, felt inspired to start talking about dominating Russia. In 1967, Athanagoras, the Greek leader of the Orthodox Church, met up with the Pope. 1965. And they withdrew their excommunication of each other, which had gone on since 1054, and said, okay, lads, let's get together. And so for the first time in 1967, the Pope went and met in Istanbul, in the Patriarchate Church, just around the side of the Golden Horn in Istanbul, and you can go there today if you want to. Then, of course, not yet put in, the big news last year, the Pope's going to visit Russia. Now, why does the Pope want to go and visit Russia? After all, it's only the Ukraine that's Catholic, is it not? Well, it's a different subject, I mustn't get on to it. But it was last Sunday week, we were in Red Square, went to St. Basil's Church, and we thought, hey, what are they doing this up for? They're doing the whole place up, like giving the hall a spring clean. And we got home and found out, lo and behold, that was the first day that St. Basil's Cathedral, opposite the Kremlin in Red Square, Moscow, had been used for, quote, divine service since the Russian Revolution, 70 years ago. And you could talk about 70 in several different connections. But brothers and sisters, the churches are coming alive in Russia, and you have to see it to believe it. And what's going to happen? Well, when the Pope goes to Russia, bearing in mind that arguably Gorbachev is not Georgian but is Ukrainian, what's he going there for? Well, that's a different subject, isn't it? The Moscow-Vatican alliance, brothers and sisters, we can see coming into existence. And so then, what is at stake? Why? We have said there is this movement called the ecumenical movement towards getting together for the purpose of fighting Antichrist. Is it true?
Well, very quickly, in 1910, there was the first World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh. It was the forerunner of the World Council of Churches, which wasn't formed until 1948 in Amsterdam. And that, as anybody knows who's read anything about it, was flagrantly a Marxist organisation. 1960, bearing in mind what we've said, bearing in mind the Smithfield martyrs, the men who died at the stake because they dared to protest against Rome, Cranmer, the wonderful people with courage of their faith and conviction, even if you may disagree with them doctrinally, remember how they were burnt at the stake and persecuted? Isn't it amazing? 1960, the Archbishop of Canterbury goes to make peace with Rome. 1961, the Queen, leader of and head of the Protestant Church, goes to Rome. You may say, nothing wrong with that. No, but is it next week? Next Sunday night you'll hear a few bangs and rockets and what have you. They're almost making Guy Fawkes seem a freedom fighter, aren't they? The way they're repackaging history. 1962, the Second Vatican Council. Second in 2000 years. 1965, the Eastern excommunication was annulled. And I put a little green star there because you watch it. You watch it over the next 12 months. When eventually people talk about having a rapprochement. A detente, an alliance, getting together, sinking our difference, and being all good brothers together with the Russian Orthodox Church. Where's it going to leave Gorbachev? The Pope welcomes in 1965 the World Council of Churches, and he welcomes all Christians home. I'll show you an extract of that in a moment. Dr. Ramsey, 1966, offers a kiss of peace. The very cause that sent so many people to their stake, that gave us, could say, the Bible, in the way we have it, is being forgotten. 1967, the Pope visits Istanbul, first since 711. Then in 1970 comes the Roman Catholic staff, Roman Catholic Corporation. The Way Down Unity Road is the name of a videotape which I've got there, which describes the attempts made by the Anglican Church and Roman Catholic Church to get together. And what they said was this: we will propose, in the end, some kind of reunification. And so they tried to sell it down through the churches. And the churches got together and they said, well, what are your problems? Like women priests, their sisters speaking. What about the authority of the Pope? And there were two or three stumbling blocks. And so they said, well, alright, we'll put it on the back burner and we'll get on with the job of unifying the church at the top. So when Archbishop Hugh, the Archbishop, Catholic Archbishop of Westminster, was enthroned, where'd he go to next? Popped up the street for Westminster Abbey. Unthinkable! 300 years ago. 1981, Billy Graham said, outright, I accept the Pope as the leader of world Christians. And I am one of those who's not ashamed to admit that I went to Crystal Palace last summer, was it? Well, you should go, and then you know for sure what these people are talking about. You don't have the hazy idea that somehow Billy Graham and his fellow evangelists, Maurice Cerullo, Louis Palau and others, are somehow different from the teaching of Antichrist. They're not. The Pope hosts 523 evangelical leaders. Come on in, boys. Welcome to Rome for your worldwide convention, because you have come home. And then in 1987, Swanick, of delightful, fragrant memory, I'm sure, to many people for other reasons, they all got together and published that document, We Are Pilgrims Together, not strangers anymore. And as the response of many a honest Protestant was, we are holding hands in the dark. And then in 1990, and this is why it's right up to date, the British Council of Churches, which never had the support or participation of Roman Catholics, has been abandoned and been replaced with something that I suppose one could say is diabolical. I'll show you in a moment. And so this process, this unlikely process, unlikely when you consider that that document says we will never go and join up with Rome, that for 200 years, 300 years, maintained the separation of the Protestant from Rome, has been virtually abandoned. And so we are seeing, are we, the gradual reunification under an infallible vicar. Is it true? Well, you're seeing something that I never thought I'd ever see, which is Leeds Castle in Kent, the site of the Orthodox Patriarch visiting England and meeting up with Robert Runcie. And what did he come for? Well, he's come to plan and to be involved in a great ecumenical council representing all churches. How can it be possible that men who died in the time of the Reformation and brethren who fought for their conscience and for their beliefs could stand back and see this happening? Well, the Bible said you can expect it. Now, there's another dramatic picture. Only 2 years ago, there they all are. Well, not all. Archbishop Methodius. Remember I said it was the two brothers, Cyril and Methodius, that gave us, first of all, the Cyrillic, or the Russian language. There he is, leader of the Orthodox Church. The Pope, Robert Runcie. The Dalai Lama. You say, what on earth has the Dalai Lama got to do with Christian religion? Well, it doesn't matter. If you are organising a grand get-together of religious power, it's sad, isn't it? But there it is, my sisters. Here we have the Pope welcoming leaders of 12 religions at the Basilica of Santa Maria della Angeli. He greeted Shinto priests, Buddhists, Sikhs, Muslims, the Rabbi of Rome, and North American Red Indians. That's what the ecumenical movement degenerates into. Haven't got time. But I think many, don't we? And I've never actually met Billy Graham. I've met some others like him in the Bible Belt in America, but nice people. But if you read what Billy Graham has actually said, you'll find that he is just a more acceptable face of the doctrines of which we have been speaking about. The spirit of Pentecostal charismatic unity. Now, you know, it was, hope it's thing in the past, was quite trendy to go to a charismatic meeting. I don't know if you've ever been to one, if you've ever experienced what the Pentecostalist or the evangelical will call a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, something you ought to experience for yourself to know. And what is the Pope saying? Why, he says, your choice of Rome as the site of your get-together is a sign of understanding that you are rooted in the Catholic unity of the faith and the charity which finds its visible centre in the seat of St. Peter. And those were the lips with which the infallible head of the church welcomed home evangelicals. Oh, it's everywhere. Look in the Christian bookshop, look in the newspapers, and what do you see? What's the objective of the ecumenical movement? Why, it's the midterm goal of the ecumenical movement is the reuniting of all churches under the papacy. Moses, this is not ancient history. This is not medieval church history. This is what is going on today. These two gentlemen, I wonder what Henry VIII would have thought. I wonder what Mary Queen of Scots would have thought. I wonder what King James would have thought. I wonder what Bible Christians would have thought. But the brethren of 100 years ago would have jumped for joy to see pictures like this. A gathering of this, said Dr. Runcie, would have been unthinkable in the 1950s. For such progress we give thanks, but we dare not rest here. The service, which was to mark the 25th anniversary of the Vatican's decree on ecumenism, was attended by representatives of nearly 100 denominations. And so, what have we seen? We have seen, if only we knew and recognised what the Bible is saying to us, we would read the newspapers and say, just as much as we say about Israel, oh, we can talk about Hussein, we can talk about Baghdad, we can talk about the Arabs, we can talk about the sons of Ishmael, we can identify Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 38, we can sit down and do it all clinically. But brothers and sisters, here is this month's Evangelical Times, announcing the launch of Churches Together. Here we are, on September the 1st, 1990, a most significant event in the history of the church in our land since the injunction of Henry VIII in 1583 to put a Bible in every church. What is it?
most significant event since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg.
And it's passed with
hardly a whimper.
For on September the 1st this year, the British Council of Churches ceased to exist and was replaced by Churches Together in England, which, for the first time, is wholeheartedly supported by and admits the Catholic Church. Could say the Reformation is dead. And that gentleman, not exactly my mother-in-law's favourite character on television, saw it.
I think there must be better things to read, but it is rather interesting when you read Ian Paisley's own account of who Antichrist is. He says exactly what you'd expect him to say. And so we could go on. How's that for real dynamic leadership? The church is about to make a U-turn. We said originally, who believed these things? Did the Church of England, plus or minus? It didn't, but it now does. And for those who wonder about the role of Britain in prophecy, which is a subject of a different talk, and we could go on for ages and won't, one must just say, incidentally, I wonder how Maggie's going to get on in Rome. I wonder how the lunch went today with the French. I wonder how she's going to get on in Rome tomorrow when she says to the Catholic Mitron and the Catholic Cole, look, you guys, you boys are wrecking the common market. All you want to do is look after yourselves. What is Britain's position going to be? Well, different subject. The Bible makes it clear what Britain's role is going to be, but there's one thing for us to watch. Do you know, I was one who watched the coronation of the Queen. I've seen it on many times, I'm sure, since. And what does she say? She has to stand there and say, I do solemnly, in the presence of God, profess, testify, and declare that I am a faithful Protestant, and that I will, according to the true intent and the act of the enactments which secure Protestant succession to the throne of my realm, uphold and maintain the said enactments to the best of my ability. Will you, the Archbishop then turns to her and says, will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law? I will. Where is that with the Queen? The said crown and government shall from time to time descend to and be enjoyed by such persons being Christ. So the Queen's an impossible position. She has sworn, in the eyes of the world, before Almighty God, that she will maintain the Protestant faith. She is the head of the church. And yet her chief ministers are doing all they can, are they not, to promote unity. And we're seeing it happen. We're seeing it, brothers and sisters, if we see it with the eye of faith and with the knowledge of Bible teaching behind us. As we see then the world getting together in its churches, we are seeing the manifestation of Bible prophecy. What is the way to reunite Christian churches? What is the way down Unity Road? Well, it involves getting together with our Christian brothers, I suppose, and reuniting under an infallible leader in Rome. It involves seeing the Book of Revelation as futurist, seeing Antichrist as a power who will emerge in the Middle East, Jewish, because don't forget, as good honest Catholics, we don't recognise Israel, and we persecuted the Jews all down history, and we forced Columbus to get out of the place in 1492 with a boatload of Jews, didn't we, at the time of the Inquisition. We have to accept that the Roman harlot of Revelation 17 is yet to be manifest, that Antichrist will yet stand up in the Middle East, and possibly, of course, it might be Saddam Hussein. Let's speculate, shall we? But you have to reject what was the former Protestant and Christadelphian continuous historic views on the apostasy. So, brothers and sisters, what's the message? What's the exhortation to us? The more we see these things happening, the nearer we know we are to the return of Christ. Jesus gave us a sign. He gave my forebears, brothers and sisters of 100 years ago, the sign of the Ottoman Empire, the drying up of the River Euphrates, Revelation 16. He gave my father, Natalie, the sign of the Balfour Declaration, the emergence of Zionism, the drying up of the Review Phrases, the emergence of that national home for the Jews. He gave me the sign of the State of Israel being formed in 1948 when I was baptised, because I knew that the coming of the Lord could not be far away, because thus and so Ezekiel had made it clear to me. He gave my nephews and my children the Six-Day War and the fulfilment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. What is he giving us? Well, he's giving us, on the one hand, yes, Israel, that's still there. He's giving us what's going on in Europe, but those we can be clinical about, they're too far away. He's giving us, brothers and sisters, the sign of the apostasy, the sign of Antichrist. And what's the exhortation? Take, if you would, Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy. It's words that we know so well, don't we, and we so often quote. What is the message, the exhortation for us? For if prophecy is profitable for doctrine, it tells us how some of the disciples, not all of them, went to Jesus and said, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" Now the Lord Jesus Christ could have said it would be a Kuwaiti crisis, could have said conflict between the Arabs and the Jews, could have said Gog, the Scythians, and could have talked about the alliance between Catholicism and Communism in Europe, but he didn't. He just said, "Look, be careful that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." And where will they come from? Verse 11, "There will be many prophets shall arise and deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same that shall be saved." Deceitfulness amongst the believers. Amazing, isn't it? You do not read about Gog, Magog, the Arabs, and so on. Here, do you? You go on again, third time. "For there shall arise," verse 24, "false prophets," false Christs and false prophets, "and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible," they had just witnessed Christ, they were about to witness those events which would take him out of this world, he said, "It is possible, there are those which shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, 'Behold, he is in the desert,' go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning," Isaiah 60, "the light of the world, comes and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." The presence of the Son of Man shall be the light that shall lighten the darkness. "For wherever the carcass is, there will the Roman eagles be gathered together." And where are the eagles today, brothers and sisters? The eagles today are where the iron is today and the clay. You watch television for the double-headed eagle of the Russian Orthodox Church. It's on their banknotes. You see it in almost every vintage building in Leningrad, in Moscow. Where did it come from? It came from Istanbul. Why did it come from Istanbul? Because Constantine said, "My empire goes to the east, even unto the west." A double-headed eagle. And so when he comes, we will see the eagles of Russia gathering together around Israel. But that's a different subject, isn't it? We could come to Revelation 18. Jesus said, "Don't be deceived." That's his message to the believers. Can you turn to Revelation 18 and we read verse 4 and 5? What are we to do? The ecclesia, the called out ones, has been hijacked by an evil power and become yet another church. But Jesus to us, through John, says, "Come out of her," verse 4, "my people, come out of this ecumenical mess, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plague. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And so, brothers and sisters, the more we see these things happening with our very eyes, and they are happening now, this month and this week, we have to remember the exhortation in Jude, if you just turn back to it. Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation that was it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should respond to all this evil by earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Verse 17. "But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, and they should walk after their own lusts." And so then, brothers and sisters, as we see these things happening, the exhortation is to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And so we pray to him that is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.